The New Testament gospel reading comes to us from Luke chapter 13, and I'll be reading verses 31 through 35. Listen to and for the word of God. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox, for me, listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood before and under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord. I want to introduce you to Adolf Sandwald. Adolf Sandwald was a German national. He also graduated from Harvard Divinity School. Sandwald was killed while serving in the German army on the Eastern Front in the campaign against Russia. Adolf Sandwald's name appears on the Wall of Honor at Harvard. There's an asterisk, however, by his name, which reads, "Enemy Casualty." When Sandwald was a minister in the German Lutheran Church in the 1930s, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Sandwald preached against National Socialism, which was the Nazi Party. He was arrested, drafted into the German army, and sent to the Eastern Front. Adolf Sandwald was not an enemy casualty. He was a follower of Jesus who was truly sentenced to death by the Nazi Party for preaching the gospel of what Jesus would do. Sandwald asked himself the question, "What would Jesus have me do?" Abram believed God. Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17 are the core of the Abrahamic promise. In chapter 15, God makes two of the four promises to Abram: to give him an heir from his own body and a land. They were added to Abram's name being made great and Abram being a blessing to all people. Now, Abram was old. He and Sarai were beyond the childbearing years. They were both in their 90s. Every time I have this Old Testament reading in 43 years, I picture myself being 90-something and Janet being 90-something. And hearing God say, "You will have a child." Now, we love our children, but I don't know about kids in my 90s. And so I can see that that went over not so well. But the point of this is that Abram had to believe God because they knew it wasn't going to happen. But God promised that there would be an heir from his own body. Yet Abram believed because he asked the question, like Adolf Sandwald, "What would God have me do?" Like Abram, we're called to believe against all odds. God made a covenant with Abram, a binding promise that would be and remain true regardless of Abram's behavior. The covenant God made with Abram was unilateral, a covenant between a stronger and weaker partner. You see, covenants are always, and in this day and in this time, the stronger partner in a unilateral covenant was based on the idea that there was something the strongest could gain from the weaker partner. In Abram's day, the stronger partner in a covenant was usually after water rights, land to graze his herds on, or something else that would benefit the stronger. So we have to ask the question, God made a unilateral promise, covenant, to Abram. He was the stronger. Abram was weaker. What did the stronger want? What did God want from Abram? So I just want you to think with me, just say words. Even if your word doesn't hit the mark, I'll make sure it does. What did God want from Abraham? Faith,
loyalty,
loyalty.
Obedience.
Obedience, yeah. Other options, those are all great words. God wanted,
leadership,
wanted love from Abram towards him, wanted basically a relationship. All these words that we're saying requires a relationship for them to be effective. God wanted relationship with Abram. That covenant will always be true, regardless of Abram's behavior. And we're all adopted into Abraham's family through Christ. So God has made that unilateral covenant with us. God wants relationship with us. God wants us to love God and love others. God wants us to work for the betterment of others, all through relationship. It's pretty powerful. And covenants can't be broken like contracts, because God doesn't break God's promises. So, the very end of the reading in Genesis 15 depicts God as the fire pot and flaming torch for that sacrifice. God performed the sacrifice by lighting the animals that were split in half on fire. There was an image of God being the fire pot and flaming torch. You see, God is the one undertaking the obligation of the ritual. Abram, that was done on Abram's behalf. So what is God going to get out of the covenant with Abram? You've answered it. God gets someone to bless. God gets someone to love. God gets someone loving God. The borderlands between belief and unbelief are clear. God said in Genesis 15:1, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield, Abram. Your reward shall be very great." The reward is not a prize that is earned. It is given to those who are willing to receive. Now I ask you, how easy is it for a human being to receive things from someone else? I mean, it's a general question. Is that an easy thing or a hard thing for some of us?
Yes.
Huh?
Yes.
Both. Okay. Sometimes it's really hard for me to hear sometimes people saying, "Good sermon, Pastor," which I need to just receive it as it is, as opposed to saying, "Yeah, didn't God do a good job?" But sometimes I don't want the focus, right? But I'm learning over 43 years to say thank you. And then I say, "And so what did the sermon give you today?" So receiving things can be difficult. But God wants to fulfill God's obligations on our behalf. You see, Abram's faith mattered. Who is the object of Abram's faith? It is God, the one who created heaven and earth. Abram was not called to believe in faith itself. Faith in faith is not faith. Our faith's only true object is God. So I have faith, and I don't believe in that faith. I believe in God, in whom I put my trust and who is reliable. We live in the borderlands of belief and unbelief. That's the reality of living. In order to ask the question Adolf Sandwald asked, what would Jesus have me do? Our faith, like Abram's, must rest upon the reliability of God, not upon the changing feelings of the human heart. What would Jesus have me do? Rest upon the reliability of God. That's what God wants me to do, to know that God is reliable. Now, another lectionary text for today comes to us in Philippians. We didn't read it, but it reiterates the point that God's reliable. Paul urges the Philippians to live as if heaven is shaping their lives now. God's love for us and God's promise to us grounds our faith in God. Think about it. We pray the Lord's Prayer, and I know it has become, it can often be rote. It's like, and now we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. But it's a powerful prayer, a particular line, thy will be done, you can say it with me, on earth as it is in heaven. So what Paul is urging the Philippians is to really understand what abundant life in Jesus is. When I die, I know I will have I will go to heaven. I have eternal life now. But the key is, how can I live eternal life now in this world? How can heaven be done in my life so that my words and deeds are reflecting thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? What a great encouragement. And it shouldn't cause us to be arrogant. It's like, I am so glad that I know that I can go forward in each day. Genesis 15:1 says, don't be afraid, Abram, I am your shield. I am your shield. Isn't that powerful to think every day? We just need to know that God is reliable, and when we do our best to do what Jesus would have us do, God's presence with us is like a shield. Every century has decades where Christians really need to know that God is their shield, because we have been destined to participate with God in God's mission of sharing good news. And particularly if there's a lot of bad news going on from your perspective. But every day, know that God is with you, and you might be asked to befriend a homeless person. Well, God's your shield, but you need to do what Jesus would do. Are you following me? Or when you run into someone who's here and they might identify as a refugee. And you heard last 3 weeks ago how all the funding's being stopped for refugee work in our country. Very limited. Well, we have refugees in our all our Congolese, South Sudan worshipers are refugees. And so every time I talk with Jacob, and William and Zechariah, they have a fear of being rounded up. They have a fear of not getting provision that they're used to be getting from our International Rescue Committee. But the point is, I reassure them. I say, you know, you're here, you're a part, you have your documentation, and we want to serve and love you. Okay, but that's hard work. You know, I don't want to create a crisis for them, but I want God to, what would Jesus have me do? with our South Sudan Presbyterian friends that are here. What would God have me do? Sometimes it's just walking in at the end of their worship service, which, just so you know, South Sudan Presbyterians, they worship an hour and a half to 2 hours. Right now, I can see the horror in your eyes. But sometimes I walk into the service, they stop, they say, "Hey, Pastor Steve, good to see you." I don't understand their language, so if someone says that in their language, then the pastor translates it for me. Everyone is in school to learn English, to learn about America, to learn about their new land. They're all, most of the men are working at Coleman, because Coleman has a great way of incorporating these folks and taking good care of them. So I'm excited about that for them, and I hope we can get to know them better. But every century has issues where people struggle. But Christians need to ask the question, what would Jesus do when we naturally encounter someone who's struggling or needy or fearful? And I know that you understand that we're to be the hands and feet of Jesus. So, the text in Luke also drives the point home that God is reliable. In the text, some Pharisees came to Jesus and told him to leave Jerusalem, since Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, wanted to kill him. Jesus replied quite directly, quote, "Go and tell that fox, for me, listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will finish my work." Now, in Hellenistic thought, Greek thought, the fox is regarded as clever, but sly and unprincipled. Well, I can think in my life when I've been a fox, by that definition. Very, if you will, clever. But sometimes, I hate to confess to you, sometimes I might be a little sly and cross into being unprincipled. I try not to do that very often. But I think there's a human struggle. I think people in leadership are always challenged, I don't care what form of leadership, to behave like Herod Antipas. Clever, a little bit sly and manipulative to get things accomplished the way you want. So what happens to me in my career is I can have autocratic tendencies as a leader, particularly when the group doesn't want to go where I want them to go. Most sessions don't like that when I'm their moderator. And there are times when bad Steve, on the way home from a session meeting, is going, "It is time for you to get manipulative and make this happen." And then by the time I walk in and say, "Janet, this is what I was thinking," Janet says, "You better stop thinking that, because you're really a good minister." But not when bad Steve, bad Reverend Dr. Steve, wants to lead. "I know you're frustrated, honey, but let me remind you. Welcome," this is a quote, "welcome to Jesus' world." Jesus was constantly confronted with his own disciples not showing up. So we know Jesus didn't sin. I mean, even me thinking to be manipulative is sinful. Jesus never thought that. Jesus kept loving them, and when he needed to, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter. But the point is, I don't mind being a fox who's clever, wise. I don't want to be sly and unprincipled. And I don't want leaders to be that way, of any kind. And yet, I have to ask the question, what would Jesus have me do? Well, answer, love God and others. You were created to become like Jesus and made to participate in God's mission. So we are not to be passive as we await God's salvation. There are enough resources in the world to take care of all 8.4 billion of the Earth's inhabitants. No one needs to be homeless. No one needs to be hungry. No one needs to be without clean water. And I could go on and on and on. But it's because the haves that can really help in some of the have-not areas of clean water won't engage it. It's almost like, well, that was their destiny. But you know what I'm talking about. There's enough stuff here. It's just that the haves hoard. I think we're getting better at letting go. But we all need to be in this together, because I don't think there should be anybody of the 8.4 billion people starving of malnutrition. I just don't get that. And I, you know, other than those who choose to be homeless, I don't get why the rest of them, we don't have abilities to give service training and skill training, and we need to work on it. But I know Justice Together is working on our homeless ministry at the MAC to have all kinds of services eventually. So, no one needs to be homeless, no one needs to be hungry, no one needs to be without clean water. Remember, when all appears to be coming unglued, God's persevering love reconnects the pieces and you with God and others. Every century has decades of things coming unglued. But Christians need to know that God brings the pieces together. And Christians need to know that God will reunite us with God more profoundly and with one another more profoundly. Because on any of those issues I mentioned this morning, we have different perspectives on it. And that's okay. We have to talk about it in a Christ-centered way and love. Like Adolf Sandwald asked the question, what would Jesus have me do? Amen.